Our scripture reading is taken from Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Marvelous vision of the universality of the kingdom of God. We are celebrating this week, International Week, and we've asked three students to share some of their experience. Wilfred Mutale, he actually goes by Mutale, right? If I say it really hard, he's going to think his mother is chastising him. Mutale. And Heather Mitchell and Sarah Brooke. Wilfred is a student who's with us, and Heather and Sarah are students who, through Crossroads, were in different areas of the country a year ago. And so we'll begin with Wilfred, please. Welcome him as he comes.
What an opportunity to stand before you this morning and share my story. Just like Dave said, whenever my mom was annoyed with me, she'd go, Mutale, le kefio, stop that. Then I would know that she was really, really mad. Como estas? Bonjour. Abari, rafiki yangu. Mwashibukeni. Mwamuka sei. Sivukile njani. These are some of the languages that I grew up learning from my country, Zambia, and my neighboring countries in Africa. As different as they may sound, yet the people are the same, with a common interest to serve God and to appreciate their livelihood. I just want you and me to contemplate, to think through this kind of people as I share with you my story. And maybe in one way or the other, you'll be able to learn or identify in a way or possible how you can be able to reach out and help out to these people. My name is Wilfred Mutale, just like Dean was able to introduce the other name. I'm an international student from the country of Zambia in Africa. I'm a sophomore business major. Although most of you are familiar with me, and some are not, you probably have not heard me share about the story of my life. I would like to share with you about how the Lord directed me to come to Geneva College in the fall of 2006. I grew up in a community that was hardly interested in education. I can clearly remember that most of the time I used to be upset with parents that didn't want their children to go to school. I was very distressed whenever I saw the needy, the poor people, the sick, and the uneducated people in my community. Eventually, I developed a strong passion for the uneducated people. I started praying for them and fasting, asking God to use me as an instrument to orchestrate a difference in the livelihood of these people. I want you to know that sometimes when you hear of how people suffer, and when you have never been so close to that level of seeing these people, you may think it's a far-fetched story. But I can strongly advise you and urge you to say, look up on the internet. In fact, this morning when I came in, I saw a picture of a kid eating on a bar. That's pretty much what you'd see in the typical of the African countries. As I continued to pray and fasting, the Lord revealed a scripture to me. And through the scripture, he clearly stated to me that he had wanted me to gain knowledge and understanding through education. So I went back to him and started asking, how am I going to achieve this? I don't have resources. I don't have any means. I don't have a brother or sister who is far educated than I am. I don't have money. How am I going to achieve this, God? There's power in prayer and fasting. I went back to God several times, praying 21 days without food, just barely drinking water and lemon solutions to keep me strong. And the Lord, through that time of my humbling before him, he gave me a scripture in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He said, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. That sounds interesting. I said, what good work have you started in me that you're going to carry on? I started probing myself through scriptures. As I went along asking God all these questions, the Lord started showing me, say, you have the passion for the people, don't you? You have the passion for the sick, the poor, and the uneducated people. I want you to gather the knowledge that you are going to learn at an institution that I'll send you so that when you get back, you'll be able to help out. That wasn't an easy attempt at all because, like I had mentioned, I didn't have much money to begin with, but it apparently seemed to me that God had wanted me to leave my family because I love my mom. I love my siblings. I love my beautiful neighborhood. And it was hard for me to detach myself from these, you know, beautiful things around me. So to think through that, I knew that if I was going to live in my country close to my mom, close to my siblings, I wasn't going to achieve a thing at all. So I had to start applying for colleges. And I eventually, in the summer of 2006, which is our winter in Zambia, with a cold of 52 degrees Fahrenheit, which is 11 degrees Celsius, it gets really cold and gets hot, about 130 degrees Fahrenheit. During that time, I received a letter from Geneva College stating that I was considered for the fall semester. I was very excited about it because I had long been waiting for 3 years for this letter to come through. But during that time, I was corresponding with the admissions office here at Geneva. I was not a computer wizard guy. Apparently, I didn't even know how to type. Kashidora could be my witness when I went to our office saying I need a tutor to teach me computer lessons, you know. But I didn't stay idle. I used to write. I would correspond with Geneva. It took me 3 months before I could get my mail back, but I never gave up. I corresponded with several other institutions. However, I was also at the same time accepted from three other different institutions. I was overwhelmed with making the right decision. So I had to go back to God in prayer, asking for guidance and direction in choosing the right school. Finally, the more I meditated upon the scripture for several days, the clearer I became about coming to Geneva College. Today, I'm thankful to God that he has surely fulfilled his scripture. Even when at times I've faltered in my faith, I've given up on praying, I've given up on study of the Bible, in excuse that I have a lot of work to do for school. But God has continued being faithful to me. And he has surely never gone against his word. He established people on this campus and around the Christian community who have been a tremendous blessing in my life and have shaped my spiritual life as well. This is my story, and to God be the glory.
Hi, my name is Heather Mitchell, and I spent the last spring semester in Costa Rica. But what I'm about to tell you may not be what you expect to hear from someone who spent a semester in Costa Rica. You may be expecting wonderful and exotic tales of a jungle safari or sun-washed beaches. Well, the truth is that not all study abroad experiences are a walk in the sunshine. While I enjoyed my time and came to deeply love my Costa Rican host family, my time in Latin America included deep pain, darkness, and being lost. There, I was surrounded and taught by those who claimed to be fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, but who questioned the goodness of God and the truth of the Bible. They told me that I was a fool to believe that the Bible was really the inspired word of God, and that the church had been fooling me my entire life to maintain its imperialistic power and dominance throughout the world. With these doubts that shook me to my core, we were then thrown into the deep and continual suffering of the reality that is a reality for the majority of people, especially in Latin America. With a weakened framework, or, and I chuckle as I use the word, worldview, with which I might understand my experiences, I became overwhelmed by thoughts, questions, and doubts. I wrote the following journal entry after our time in Nicaragua, where 76% of the population lives in dire poverty. 76%. This journal entry briefly captures many of my struggles. For several days, I've been trying to find words to express the trip to Nicaragua and my experience in the past 2 weeks. An absence of feeling, and yet a complex and deep swirling of thoughts and emotions. I believe that the numbness may be a defense mechanism. If I stopped and let all these things hit me at once, I don't know what would happen. Here we go. At the beginning of our time in Nicaragua, we stayed in the capital city of Managua. The really fun bus driver named Jose drove us all around the city to talk with important and influential people in Nicaragua's political scene. Then, after talking to the Nicaraguan equivalent of Condoleezza Rice, Jose took us to a very different place. The bus was filled with bubbly, optimistic, and carefree chatter at the usual American volume of very loud. When one of our leaders stood up, "Guys, we're about to enter Chorotega. I want you all to put up your windows. You're not allowed to take any pictures." With that, he sat down, and the bus lurched forward in anticipatory silence. The first thing you noticed was a faint and suspicious smell, sort of sweet, but a smell that told you something is not right. As we advanced, the people on the street dwindled until there were none. There was trash in the street, but that is nothing special in Latin America. But then the amount of trash started to increase, and then there were people, people where there should have been none. The people were walking through an endless sea of trash. I'm sick thinking of how inadequately the word trash describes this reality. When you and I think trash, it's the harmless Walmart bag filled with chicken bones and paper towels that mom nags you to take out. There's nothing sweet or harmless about the trash of Chorotega. This trash stretched for miles. It was piled at least 4 feet deep near the road. The trash was burning, and a thick and repugnant odor smacked you in the face. Never have I been unable to breathe because of a smell. It hurt to breathe. And there were people. People all over in the trash, picking up the trash with their bare hands, eating the trash, living in the trash. And then there were cows and mules wandering through the trash. And then there were hundreds of huge black vultures. The bus stopped, and I thought we'd arrived in hell on earth. Smoke was swirling. The foul smell of burning plastic filled your nostrils. The vultures swooped through the clouds and alighted on a pile of trash next to a little boy or a dying cow, and there was trash. I felt numb, smacked in the face, and cut at the heart. The silence pressed on me. There was something absolutely still and never changing about the air, as though moments had stopped moving. The bus lurched forward again. Tears rolled slowly from my eyes as the wheels slowly rolled over trash and passed people by. I was sitting in the very back of the bus, in a seat by myself. As the bus turned back towards the entrance to Hades, a man jumped on the back of the bus directly behind me. He simply stared at me. I let him stare and did not stare back. I was frightened, I was ashamed, and I was hurt. Funny, I was frightened because there was only a thin piece of glass that was separating me from this dirty and desperate man. But then as I sat there thinking about that, I realized that there was more and less that was separating us than that window. A huge ravine of separation lay between us culturally. I have never hungered or wanted in my life. He had hungered and wanted most days of his life. And yet there was so much that connected us. Both are humans made in the precious image of God. Both need a savior. Both have inalienable rights. Both have souls and both have thoughts. What was he thinking? How could he look at me for so long? He rode the entire way to the entrance on the ladder staring at me. Flies landed on his face as he stared at me. It all felt so wrong. I felt like we were at a zoo. We were treating these people as a spectacle, and at the same time, we were a spectacle. We slowly, as though in a submarine or a dream, resurfaced to less trash, and then the gates. My man jumped from the ladder and stood at the gate, watching us drive away. The smell ceased its assault, but the tears continued to flow. We could leave. We could gasp fresh air. We were on our way to eat lunch. They couldn't leave. There was something never changing and hopeless hanging in the air of Choritega. Those people had nowhere to go. They could not leave. They ate trash for lunch that day. How can we allow this to be on earth as Christians? How can we not fight for the rights of those created in the image of our glorious Lord? Where do we find hope in a world like this? Christ. Christ is the hope for redemption and a new heaven and a new earth. Christ is the hope. Christ is the reason that we should work to right this situation. And Christ is who we all need because our hearts are filled with the trash and smoke of Choritega. We are content standing next to and ignoring the dying cow, inhaling painful air as we gaze at our own treasures and idols. In this program, it is perhaps easy and intended that we come to the conclusion that the gospel and liberation of the gospel is intended for the suffering and impoverished alone, that the people we love and care for, rich and comfortable in the United States, are not worth our time. But I cannot bring myself to believe that simply because the people of Choritega eat trash means that they are more worthy of the gospel than the kids in my youth group at home. And then we all need liberation. Liberation from our chains of sin and self-sufficiency. And then, as a result, we need to work to liberate and reconcile the world around us. This is what I believe. I have continued to struggle with doubts and questions. Some of you may struggle with doubts and questions, questions that you believe are too big for people to hear and understand. But I encourage you, there are those who will listen and understand, no matter what your struggles or questions are. Keep trying. And you may believe that you can never face God with those doubts, that you cannot be faithful to him while asking questions. But he can handle your questions, and you can ask them without turning from him. We may never hear the answers in this life, just as Job never knew the reason for his suffering. God wants to walk with you through the times that you feel faint. I know that it is only because God carried me through the times, those days that I struggled and doubted, that I can stand here in front of all of you on the road to healing without bitterness and with an eye towards hope. In Exodus 34:16, God says, "I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick." We also are called to this, each in our own way, and though I have struggled deeply, I believe that God intended this time for his glory. He has used it to shape his call in my life, showing me how I might work to bind up this broken world. I'm considering a future where I might sharpen my counseling skills to help people in Latin America or here in the United States who are often forgotten and neglected because they do not have the resources to make themselves heard. Praise the Lord for his goodness and his steadfastness. Amen.
My name is Sarah Brooke, and I spent a semester abroad in Sydney, Australia, at the Wesley Institute. And while living there, I was staying with a host family with three other American students, and a Chinese roommate as well. Her name was Ting Ting. First name Ting, last name Ting. So a lot of fun. I was living in the suburb of Sydney called Concord, and Concord was nothing but a bunch of houses and one lone factory, and that was Bushell's Coffee Factory. So I single-handedly blame my coffee addiction on the fact that I woke up to the smell of coffee pouring in my window every morning. Before I left for Australia, I figured like any good student, I should probably do some research on the country. And so I decided to look up three main things. First of all, starting off with the cool stuff. As you know, Australia's got some really cool animals. If you're a Discovery Channel junkie, you know that they have the deadliest snakes in the world. I only saw one of those, and I'm alive to share it. They also have the cool little animals called kangaroos. Unfortunately, since most of you have lived in Pennsylvania, aka you're in Beaver Falls, kangaroos are kind of like deer are here, so they happen to jump in front of your cars at inconvenient times, which is unfortunate to tourists. Another really cool thing about Australia is that they have the Great Barrier Reef, which is the largest coral reef in the world. And I had the opportunity to go scuba diving there because they don't require that you have a certification to go scuba diving. So basically, they throw you onto a boat, they take you out, give you like a little 20-minute crash course, and say, have at it. And we went scuba diving, and it was equally thrilling and petrifying at the same time. A couple other really cool things about the program. Sydney's got over like 150 beaches. It's pretty much beautiful, and there are beautiful people there. and lastly, it's a country full of people who sound like Steve Irwin. You can't beat that. Being the kind of cheese that I am, I'm kind of interested in politics, so the second thing I decided to research before I went was the politics of Australia. And I found out, this the history majors probably already know, Australia began as a British penal colony in 1788. And so basically England loaded all of their convicts onto a boat and sent them around the world and dropped them off, and we have Australia. Today, Australia has one of the lowest crime rates in the world, so that is a surefire sign that God has a sense of humor. Also in Australia, they have something called tall poppy syndrome, which is their distaste for people who think highly of themselves or just, you know, kind of arrogant or lofty. So to give you an idea of what they think of America or the Bush administration in general, America is kind of like one big tall poppy. So they're not really a huge fan, but, you know, they get along well. And the last thing I really decided to look into before I left for Australia was the religion. This is chapel, so I'm supposed to talk about Jesus. looking up some stats on Australia, they have about 8% of the population there self-identifies as Christian, aka they go to church or whatnot. And I thought, 8%, this is a Western culture, like that's not really that many. And so I decided that one of my goals going there was going to be to minister to the people there, to try to find out how in the world I could spread the gospel, to just let these people know about Christ. And so upon arrival, I got involved at a soup kitchen, peeled a lot of potatoes next to a lot of homeless people who smelled really bad, but it was a good experience. I also decided to get involved in some street evangelism with some of my friends. We were all gung-ho about it. We decided we were going to go to the red light district of Sydney and minister to these people. And unfortunately, if you are a female walking in the red light district on the streets at night, they're just going to assume that you're a prostitute. So that was definitely a difficult culture to engage. In the midst of all of this, just trying to like get involved in Australia with my faith, I had a class on Indigenous cultures in Australia. And we had a teacher, her name was Umara, and she was an Aboriginal in Australia. And I started to think, oh my gosh, I haven't really seen many Aboriginals. Like, Sydney's a huge metropolitan area. Like, where are you people? And she began to tell us a little bit about her culture as an Aboriginal and a huge part of her life, which we now know as the Stolen Generations. And this is something that white Australians don't talk about, they don't teach in their schools, and they don't tell their children. It started out in 1909 with the Aborigines Protection Act. Basically, the white Australian government made a law that said that they could go into any Aboriginal community and take their children if there were signs of neglect. And of course, they used Western standards for defining neglect. And so if you looked a little bit malnourished, if you didn't have a pair of shoes, or if your father wasn't in sight, or if you didn't seem like you were showing signs of education, aka you didn't speak English, which none of them did, it was grounds for removal, and the government could pretty much come in and take your children. Unfortunately, they took the children off to what is, in effect, concentration camps, and they raised them with Christian foundations, teaching them English, and this continued throughout the 90s. In 1937, they also had the National Assimilation Policy, which was basically glorified eugenics. They decided that any half-caste, which was anyone who was a lighter Aboriginal, so there were signs of some kind of white person in their genes, was a dying breed, and so they captured all these people from their homes as well. Unfortunately, this continued up through 1970 with these children being taken to the concentration camps. At the camps, they were often abused or made to abuse each other. One of them told us about standing in a line, and one of the children who had acted out was made to be whipped by all the rest of the children in the camp, and if you chose not to whip that child, you were the next one in line to be whipped. And so this continued until 1970, which, if you think about it, is our parents' generation. That's our grandparents' generation. This is not that long ago. And we had an Aboriginal speaker. His name was Ray Minicon. And I just struggled with, oh my gosh, like this is all happening under the guise of Christianity. Like, how do we react to that? And he said something that day that I will never forget. He said to our class, what you need to realize is that Jesus didn't get off the boat in 1788. He was already there. I started thinking, oh my gosh, like, who am I as a Christian to come to this country, wanting to change these people? I realized that I'm a white, American, foreign Christian who's trying to go in and change their lives and change lives of Australians in general. And I realized that I was the epitome of everything that had destroyed the Aboriginal culture for 60 years straight. And that was really hard to reconcile. He talked to us about, how God has made us in his image and how we try to make him in ours too oftentimes. And I began to realize that Jesus didn't get off the boat in 1788 and he didn't get off the plane in 2007 either. Now, I'm not trying to stifle any revolutionaries. I'm not trying to tell you that you can't change the world or that the field of missions is irrelevant. And I'm certainly not saying that Christians should stop spreading the gospel. However, I do want to encourage you to stop making grand plans in your life, to stop trying to do glorious things and then asking God to get involved. Instead, start getting involved in what God is already doing, because he's got great plans with or without us, because no matter where you go, he is already there. Thank you.